In John 12, 32, Jesus said, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show but what kind of death he was going to die. This year, in the year of our Lord, 2020, we are celebrating Jesus all year long. It is our church's 110-year anniversary. We're going to have a big party on Saturday night, 5 o'clock, July 11th. Block the whole weekend off. We're going to be having some great stuff going on. But instead of us focusing on ourselves throughout 2020, because it's our birthday year, we want to focus on the goodness of God. We want to lift up the name of Jesus. That video is our sermon video for these next 8 weeks. We are starting on our second sermon series of 2020. The first one we just finished last week was responding to Jesus. Who is Jesus? And when we see who Jesus is, how do we respond to him? And for the next 8 weeks leading into Easter, we're going to look at the work of Jesus and how he suffered for us. We call that the Passion of the Christ. And so there are implications of who Jesus is, of who God is, and how we should live our lives. But there's also implications on what God has done for us to rescue us and how then we should live our lives. And that's what we're going to be looking at each week. Now, throughout this series, the word passion, the Passion of the Christ. Maybe some of you have seen the movie, the Mel Gibson movie that came out years ago. I hyperventilated watching that movie. Don't know about you. We're not going to be showing clips from that movie, but that movie captured the passion of the Christ. Technically, in biblical studies, that phrase, the passion of Jesus or the passion of the Christ, speaks of the events in Jesus' life from the Garden of Gethsemane until the crucifixion. But I believe, and we will see from Scripture, that Jesus' passion, his suffering for us, began before the Garden of Gethsemane. And so we're going to be looking throughout this series at how Jesus showed passion, how he suffered so that we may be rescued, so that we may be brought home into fellowship with God, because that's what salvation is. Salvation is God bringing us home, back into himself. And that's just an amazing image of the kingdom of heaven. Home. Your home under the rule of a good, good Father who loves you so much that he sent his Son to show you who he is, to reveal himself to you, and then to seal your family belonging through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And what a beautiful image of our salvation, of how God has rescued us. Now, throughout this series, I want to give you my overarching goal. Here's my teaching goal throughout this whole series. The passion of Jesus cannot, should not remain a once upon a time idea in your head, captured in the icon of the cross. Now, the cross is our logo. It's the old rugged cross. It's a place where we are humbled because of what he has done for us. But the passion of the Christ, the passion of Jesus, his suffering for us cannot remain a historical, once upon a time event that we wear around our necks or hang up in our houses or have as our logo of our church. Just like our call to join with Jesus. Philippians 3 says we need to fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. Just like our participation in the sufferings of Jesus, in following him, in carrying our cross, cannot remain an abstract concept. So my goal throughout this time is to make sure that the passion of Jesus does not remain simply a once upon a time idea. And I then want to bring that in, that how we follow Jesus and how we're called to suffer for Jesus and live for Jesus cannot remain an abstract concept. It is a call. It is an invitation of how we should respond. There are real implications to what Jesus has done for us, There's real implications. There's real life applications to who God is, what God has done for us in sending his son Jesus, and what Jesus did for us by dying on the cross, suffering on our behalf, his vicarious death for us. So during this Lenten season that we're about to begin, the season of preparing our hearts and minds for Jesus' suffering, for the Passion Week, for the Easter celebration of the resurrection, we are going to walk very intentionally through the Gospel of Matthew towards the cross. We're going to walk through the Passion of Jesus, and I don't want you to miss a week. And I think there are so many people that we should be and can be inviting to learn, really learn how God demonstrated his love for us beyond the abstract concept, beyond an historical idea. You know, in this sermon, and I'm just going to add this, I'm going to add off of what Emily said. Emily talked about traditionally during the season of Lent, we join with Jesus in his desert wilderness experience, and we give up something through the year. You, by the end of this sermon, you're going to understand why I say this. But here's one idea for you. Something I want you to consider giving up for Easter this year, for the Lenten 40-day period, is impatience. I want you to give up impatience. Being impatient. Today we're going to learn. Jesus stayed on mission by long-suffering with his followers. Jesus did not just suffer for us once upon a time. Jesus demonstrated 3 years of incredible patience with a bunch of stiff-necked, stubborn people that he did life with. And if we're going to make the Passion of Jesus something more than an abstract idea or a historical concept, and our joining with Jesus and his mission as something more than an abstract concept or idea, then here's a very practical way we can join in the suffering of Jesus. Being patient with one another. Being patient with those people we work with, those people that are our customers, those people that are our clientele, those people that we go to school with. Jesus' mission for us, according to the Great Commission of Matthew 28, is that we are to go and make disciples of all peoples. No boundaries. We're to bring it here locally and then beyond to the ends of the earth. We're to make disciples. And I think one of the things that we forget about the life of Jesus is Jesus did not just come to die on the cross. Jesus had a very intentional mission of what he was supposed to be doing on his way to the cross. And that was modeling for us how to make disciples. Modeling for us. And he did it in such a way that these 11 apostles and then the other followers around them changed the world. So that 2,000 years later, there are billions of people who would claim Christ as their Lord. And here in Newcastle, Indiana, a place not even known yet at the time of Jesus, except in the mind of God. We are worshiping Jesus because he spent 3 years patiently enduring, in the King James Version we call that long-suffering, those people that were following him. So to illustrate this, and before I get into the sermon proper, into the depths of the teaching, I want to invite Deb Baker up here because she has a wonderful story, testimony of what God is doing. And I'll give Deb 5 minutes to come up here, and she is going to share with you about how God is working in and through her in a recent trip that she took.
Okay, well, I am really excited to be here today because a week ago, Sunday, I was at a very low point when I got a phone call from my daughter that lives out in the state of Washington, and she had a breakup with a young man back in December, had to find a place to live, had to get a car, had to do all these things, and all that came her way. But she was just at the end. She just felt like she just was not feeling good at all, and her friends told her to go to the hospital. And so I told her, I said, well, if you have to go, go. But if not, I'll be there tomorrow. And I was. I got all the arrangements and made it out there that night. When I got there and saw her at the airport, she looked awful. She had lost 15 pounds, and she's skinny anyway. And she just looked like there was just no life in her. So for 2 days, I just stayed with her and rubbed her back and got her what she needed and prayed and prayed and prayed and didn't do very much talking like I was recommended not to. So, anyway, I listened more, but during the time that I was listening and not talking, I was praying without ceasing, too. So, anyway, about the third day, I don't remember the exact days, she had told me, I don't want to do my shop. She had just opened up a shop that she'd been working on for months, and she had no desire to do it, and she'd already had the opening, and it was great. And I said, okay, that's fine. Everything she said the first 2 days, it was fine. I didn't care what she said. It was however she wanted it. Then one day I said to her, you know what? I didn't get to see your shop. Why don't you get up today and we'll go down there? And I know there's, you know, probably not going to be anybody there because, you know, you don't have regular hours and stuff. And so anyway, we went to the shop. Okay, we were there. I'm trying to speed this up.
You're doing great.
Now the miracles. I am telling you, there was miracles before I got there when there was a place for her to live. And she got her old Jeep back and, you know, just all the people that helped her. But we went into the shop. People came in, they were buying, telling her how much they loved her shop. And then a lady came in, her name was Christy, and she bought some things, and she said, can I pray over your new shop, Micah? And she said, sure. And I said, can I be a part of it? So we three held hands, and she prayed about her shop. And when she got done, I said, do you know of a Bible teaching church that I could go to this coming Sunday? Because I'd already told Micah, I'm going to church on Sunday. If you want to go, you can go, and if you don't, you don't have to. So anyway, the lady told us about Sage Hills. Okay, the next day, Micah goes to her job up in the mountains. She had a part-time job as a waitress, and one of the guys there had just become a Christian. She said, I heard about Sage Hills. And he says, oh, yeah, it's a real good church. He says, I don't go to that one, but it's a good Bible-teaching church. Okay, then we come back, and let's see, I'm trying to think of what happened next. Okay, then, so anyway, Sunday, we went to church, okay? And which was surprising to me that she said, Mom, I want to go to church. And I went, okay. And so we went to church, and then after church, she went to her shop, and I went walking around to some of the other shops, ran into a girl that she used to work with at another place, and we were talking, and she says, oh, you're Micah's mom? Because she knew, I said, my daughter just opened a shop. And she said, oh, yeah, I used to work with her at another place. And I said, really? And I said, well, I'm here helping her. And we started talking, and she's a Christian. And I told her we went to church, and I said we went to Sage Hills that day. And she said, so do I. So she knows Micah, and she made contact with her. Then on Monday, the day after Sunday, she went to her little job, and there was a man there, and she said, I know him. I know him. And we sat way in the back. Anyway, he was the pastor of Sage Hills, and he was there skiing with his kids. And I said, oh, Micah. And she goes, okay, Mom, I get it. God is here.
Yeah.
She saw it for herself. I got to witness it with her. She went from the bottom all the way till she's running her shop, she's doing her other job, she's doing great, she feels like living, she feels alive again, and she told me yesterday, and yes, Mom, I'm going to church tomorrow.
Amen. Amen.
Amen. Anyway, thank you.
Got a quick question. Real quick question. How old is Micah?
She's 26.
And has this been something that just is the first time you've talked about God with her? Is this, you know, you just finally decided to share with her? Has this been something that's been going on for a while?
This has been going on for a long while. It started when she lived in Indianapolis, which was over 5 years ago. She was up there. She had a boyfriend. Something about boyfriends. I'm not sure. So anyway, so she got hooked on heroin, and she ended up quitting. I know she ended up quitting with God because most people have to go to a place. But she said she went through all this stuff and she hasn't done it again. But I sat with her one night when I was coming from Newcastle, and I said, I've got to say something to her. So that night I said, Micah, please listen to me. I said, I just want you to know that there is a Jesus and that he loves you and he wants you. And I said, all you have to do is ask him to come into your heart and he will be with you. She accepted Jesus that night.
Amen.
She didn't do anything else with it afterwards. But I know that God has been with her. And I know that he does, like he has for all of us, has a special plan.
Amen.
So,
amen.
Thank you.
Thank you. Wonderful. Let's give her a round of applause. That's
my daughter. And Jesus.
Give Jesus, right?
Yes.
Jesus the glory.
Let me just say one more thing.
Okay. Last thing.
The last thing. Okay. So the last thing is she thanked me for coming and all this and that and helping her. And I said, no, Micah, it's all Jesus.
Amen.
And it is all Jesus.
Amen.
Now you can have this back.
Thank you.
Thank you very much. It's true. And I thought that, I honestly didn't know exactly what Deb was going to share. She's so excited. It was overflowing with excitement. And I just want to say that God provided in miraculous ways for Deb to be able to even get out there. I mean, it's not something she could have done. God showed up in tangible, miraculous ways to allow this. And if you've ever had someone hit bottom in your life, you know how scary that is. And you know that the right place to be when you, whether it's yourself needing someone or it's someone else you love, when someone hits bottom and we start questioning whether life's worth living, you know you will move mountains to go be with them, to help rescue them. And that's what Jesus did for us. When we're at our bottom, Jesus moves mountains to get there. And guess who he uses 2,000 years after the cross to move those mountains? Church, he uses us. He fills you with his Holy Spirit. You are home in Christ. And he sends you to bring God's family to those people. And sometimes it's to one another. I've hit bottom. As a Christian, I've been in the place where I've wondered whether life was worth living. Christians go through this. Non-Christians go through this. This is what it means to be human. This is a human experience. It's not an us-them experience. It's an us-all, anyone made of dust, born of a woman experience. And there are three passages I want to walk through so that we can see how God long-suffers with us on his way to the cross to rescue us, to deliver us. And then as we turn through that, we're going to see how then we're called to do the same for others. So turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to start in chapter 16, verse 21. So Matthew, and this is the same, we're going to be walking through the Gospel of Matthew through the period of Lent heading into Easter. We're just going to walk through the story, and this is where we're starting. Verses 21 to 23. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter, his closest disciple, one of his closest disciples, the one in whom he would say, the church shall be built upon your testimony that I am the Christ, this Peter. And Peter took him aside, took Jesus, the Son of God, aside, and began to rebuke Jesus, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you, Lord. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. What an exchange between two friends. Can you imagine that happening in the church today? I've tried it. It doesn't go very well. True. Peter is the voice we hear. Peter is the one who comes to him and represents, I believe, not just the voice of Peter, but the voice of his apostles, the voice probably of everyone in the Jewish community. No, this is not the way it's supposed to go for the Messiah. This is not the way it's supposed to go for the anointed one of Israel. This is not how our parents taught us, Jesus. This is not how our grandparents taught us. This is not what my church has taught me. This is not representing and respecting the tradition of my pastor's teaching for the last 10 years. Jesus, you are just blowing everyone's mind. I can't comprehend this. No. No. This is not the way it's supposed to go for the one who's the anointed one of Israel, for the Messiah, for the Christ. You are not supposed to die at the hands of Roman imperialism. You are supposed to be the right hand of God to rescue us from the foreign oppressor. Because that's what they've been trained to believe the Messiah was going to do. He rebuked Jesus because he did not know the mind or the plan of God. And we must be very humble and very careful as a people, because though we have been given Jesus Christ and though we have been given his word, there are times when we do not understand the plan of God in the circumstances we're going through. Jesus responded to his disciple Peter. And this might blow some of your minds, so I'm going to walk through this and then get with me later. Come to Bible study tomorrow at noon if this is like a stumbling block to you, but don't get stuck here. Stay with me. Jesus responds to disciple Peter the same way he did to Satan in the temptations in the 40 days that Emily talked about earlier. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 to 10, I'll read that to you. We're not going to spend long here. We have a very limited amount of time in the sermon, so I can't go deep here. But it says, again, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to Jesus, Jesus, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him. Both were attempting to thwart Jesus from the plan of God. The devil maliciously with evil intent, and Peter ignorantly, most likely out of upholding the church doctrine, the synagogue, you know, systematic belief system. Unfortunately, that was ignorance to the plan of God. So once again, let's be humble, church. As we interpret the scriptures of the end times, let us not be like Peter. Peter was thwarting the plans of God out of ignorance and most likely out of a little bit of what I would call ethnocentric intent. He was upholding the Jewish people as the central people of God. The passion of the Christ was a reality of the entire ministry of Jesus, not just the last week. I want to give you a couple scriptures real quick just to show you that the passion of Jesus was on Jesus' mind throughout his whole ministry. Listen to these. Just listen for the passion, the suffering, the death of Jesus in Jesus' own words. Starting all the way back in Matthew 9, verse 15, Jesus said to them, can the wedding guest mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Jesus, in that teaching, was saying, there will come a day when I will not be here. You will mourn. But that time has not come yet. He knew the time was coming. Okay, Matthew 10:38. And whoever does not take his cross, the image of Roman imperialistic execution, not a religious icon yet, not a symbol of God's deliverance and rescue, but a symbol of imperialistic brutality, okay? And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. See, we have so sterilized because of our familiarity with the scriptures that I think we've lost how hard that must have been for the disciples to hear. They didn't get it. It wasn't seeping in. We read it with 2,000 years worth of systematic theology and church history and all that. They were hearing it and like, what? It was probably whoosh, right over their heads. And here's a third one. 12:40, Matthew 12:40. For just as Jonah, the prophet Jonah, Jesus is referencing him as a real historical figure, so should we. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Just like Jesus' death wasn't symbolic, just like Jesus' death wasn't a parable, so is Jonah's experience. He was taking what those early followers would have considered a very reliable Old Testament story, and he was making this connection with them. The followers of Jesus either did not, could not, or would not hear it. And where are we sometimes? Sometimes we cannot hear it yet because we don't yet have the ability to hear. Sometimes we will not hear it because it is confronting everything we thought we knew was right. And sometimes you need to burn the grid from which you read the scriptures so you can hear the scriptures for the first time. And that's a hard truth. Okay, let's look at the second time. Let's go to Matthew 17. The second time Jesus overtly tells his followers about his passion. Matthew 17, verses 22 to 23. As they were gathering, am I going too quick? Matthew 17, 22, 23. Okay. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And what's those last couple words there? It's not Peter got up full of bravado and said, "Never be with you, Lord." No, this time they said this, and they were greatly distressed. So they didn't meet Jesus with bravado. This time they were just completely distressed. You know what it means to be distressed? You ever broken down on the side of the road? Maybe pre-cell phone days for people, broken down on the side of the road with no way to communicate with anybody that you are like, "Help me." And I can't even imagine how scary that would be as a woman. I don't have that frame of reference to know. I know it's a whole lot scarier probably. I wonder if they never really heard Jesus through all of his allusions to all these many times he said, "Hey, I'm going to die." He overtly has already told them once. I wonder when they get here if this is like the first time they're really hearing it. They're not hearing about the resurrection yet. I don't think so. I don't think that they even understand the resurrection yet. I think they're still having a hard time. Have you ever got bad news before? Where someone says something to you and your mind just at that moment freaks out or goes blank and you don't hear another word they say after that? I've had people tell me when they get a diagnosis and they hear a certain word from their doctor, after that they just don't hear another thing. And they invite someone else to be in the hospital room with them so that person can keep track of what the doctor's saying because their brain is just blown up in that moment when they heard that word. Or maybe you got a phone call once. And you don't hear anything that's said after you hear the word car accident. Possibly that's what was going on here with these disciples. Jesus is finally getting through them, "I am going to die." And how did they greet that? With distress. Their mind just went blank. The disciples of Jesus are in a state of shock, disbelieving shock. And that takes us to the third time Jesus says to them very overtly, and this time the most thoroughly. Go to Matthew 20, verses 17 and 19. Matthew 20, so we're just walking right through the Gospel of Matthew, right through the firsthand witness account of Jesus' life. One of the four. Matthew 20, 17 and 19 says this. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, Jerusalem is literally higher of elevation, so up to Jerusalem. And he's on his way to the Passion Week. We're getting close now. And so he goes in the most detail. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way, he said to them, he stopped them at a rest stop to pick up a soda along the way from, no, they didn't have that stuff back then, 2,000 years ago. But he pulled them over on a wayside and said, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. Jesus is forecasting what is coming. Jesus is clearly demonstrating to his followers that he has a firm grasp on what he must do, on where he is going, what's going to happen, and why he's got to do it. And Jesus in this moment is expressing to his followers his willingness to submit to his Father's will in order to fulfill God's plan. He keeps modeling and demonstrating to those people closest to him what a life in the yoke looks like, what a life of complete submission to God looks like. He keeps telling them, this is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. One commentator wrote this about this last episode. He wrote, it is the Son of Man, the Son of David, the divine Son of God, who would voluntarily undergo such treatment to save others. His humanity would contrast starkly with the arrogance of the sons of Zebedee immediately following this in the next section. So here's why I think Jesus showed long-suffering. If everything I've expressed to you up to this point hasn't convinced you that Jesus was patiently loving his followers until they understood the plan of God, listen to how the followers of Jesus immediately responded to Jesus' third overt and many other not-so-overt references to his death. Here we go. Look at right after this, verses 20 to 28. The mother of the sons of Zebedee came up and said, can my sons be on your left and right? Can my kids have the place of preference in your kingdom? And what does Jesus say? Jesus says in these verses in Matthew 20, you know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. This is verse 25. And their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Isn't that amazing how Jesus reacts? We take it for granted. We just teach this as a leadership principle, as we should model ourselves after Jesus, who was a servant, and I've taught you that. But the context makes it even more powerful because Jesus did not get upset. He did not become impatient with his disciples. When they came up to him and they were vying for power in the kingdom that they still did not understand because they still thought it would be a political empire that would overthrow Roman imperialism. They wanted to be in powerful positions as the vice president and the chief of staff. And Jesus says, guys, I love you. I'm going to tell you once again. And I'm going to tell you again. I'm not going to tell you again. And again. Okay, parents, how many times do you have to tell your kids before they get it? I had one dad earlier this morning say about 2,500 times. How many times does God need to tell us before we get it? about 2,500,000 times. God is so patient with us. God is long-suffering with us. That's his character. That's his attribute. That's who he is, because he doesn't want any to perish. Jesus demonstrates that to the people who would carry on his mission. Jesus has told them in great detail. Jesus has called them. I would, at this point, let's be honest, at this point, I'd be like, "Ugh, you frustrating people, you are crazy and crazy making." That's me. I'm just being honest. So for Lent, I'm going to give up that kind of impatience. Lord, help me. Jesus was like this. Grace abounds. Let me tell you the truth again. Grace abounds. I am going to love you. I'm going to do more than tolerate you because my daddy gave me a bunch of ragamuffins who can't get it. He didn't blame shift like we do. Can't believe the boss hired these people that I'm supposed to manage. I need to talk to the HR department and give me some people who can do their job. No, that's not Jesus. Jesus is like, guys, I love you. And you have been chosen by the Father. And I know you come with all these preconceived ideas and all this stuff that's messed up in your head, and it's causing you not to get it. But I'm going to show you my mission. My mission for my church is to patiently walk with people, to suffer with them so that they can see me, so that they can see Jesus, they can see God in his infinite patience, because his patience leads us to repentance, and repentance leads us into the family of God through faith, through God's grace. That's how Jesus responds. Jesus spent 24/7, 365 for 3 years. I did the math. That's 1,095 days. Can you imagine his suffering of 1,095 continuous days with people who did not get it, who still did not get it after he died on the cross, who did not get it until his resurrection, who really didn't get it until Pentecost and they're filled with the Holy Spirit? God is long-suffering with us. God is patient with his church because he's bringing us to repentance. We're so much like Peter, where we want things to go the way we think they should go. And God looks at us and says, hey, stop thinking in the ways of man and start looking at my son Jesus and do it this way. The church sometimes is so consumed with being right about doctrine and being right about belief structures that we don't actually model our doctrine in how we relate to one another in patience and in love and in kindness and in grace and truth. And that should be the manner in which we talk to each other on Facebook. Church, if I had to ask you to give up something for the next 40 days, I'd say give up your impatience and start being like Jesus, patient in concrete, robust ways. Because patience is not tolerance. Patience is a proactive stance of loving someone through their confusion, through their not either their unwillingness to get it or their inability to get it. Do you tolerate difficult people, or do you love them with long suffering? Do you tolerate the people God chose to be in your family? Or do you every day be like, I need to talk to the HR department about this kid of mine or this parent of mine? No. Are you proactively engaged in showing long-suffering towards your spouse? Love, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. This is the fruit of the Spirit. Against these things, there is no law. Love and joy and peace. Patience and kindness and faithfulness and self-control with your beautiful children. God did not mess up in his department when he was creating your child. Whether you have adopted them or they've come from your womb, or you are just in a special kind of mentor relationship with that person, that is not by accident. And how can we as a church show the love of Jesus to those people that God chose to be in our lives. So Jesus' journey to the cross demonstrates the entirety of his passion. How he got to the cross. Okay, stay with me here. Jesus' journey to the cross is just as important as the cross. And I wonder if those 1,095 days of experiencing Jesus' long suffering caused the disciples finally to understand that one week or one day of his suffering in a way that would cause them to change the world by the way they loved one another and the way they loved those people who did not yet know him. And I wonder sometimes if we have experienced the 1,095 days of Jesus' long suffering so that we too can long suffer with people. Have we journeyed with Jesus and have experienced his patience with us? Do we have that kind of foundational experience with him? Or do we always just think about what he did on the cross? And we forget how patient he was and how patient he is to transform us through the renewing of our minds. In no way am I saying that what he did on the cross is not the point of history that changed the nations and the empires. It is. It is the point. His life, his death, and his resurrection are the pivotal points of history. But I'm saying we cannot separate what he did from Garden of Gethsemane and the cross to what he did and how he lived for 3 years of making disciples and investing in them and showing them in this amazing love. So that we, on the other side of the cross, on the other side of Pentecost, on the other side, now being his church, we would journey with people in the same way on this side of the cross as he journeyed with people on the other side. Do you get it? Do you see what I'm trying to call you to? I'm trying to call you to see that Jesus manifested and modeled the very character of God that you can track throughout the whole Old Testament in how he loved people. And that our mission is to go out and make disciples. Not just in the shadow of the one day of the cross, but in the shadow of all 3 years of his ministry, of how his suffering was relational, how his suffering was in how he taught, and how he had hard conversations. I think Jesus gives us the model of how to do marriage, how to do parenting. Yes, he was not married. Yes, he did not have physical kids from a womb of a woman. But Jesus modeled for us the kind of love that would make a relationship work. And so Jesus' mission carries on today. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up here as we close. I want to give you some thoughts to respond to. Jesus has invited us to carry on the mission to a new generation. And that new next generation could be 60 and 70-year-olds to 80 and 90-year-olds. The next generation could be people my age in their mid-40s to someone in their 50s and 60s. The next generation is for sure, you know, people in schools and young career people for all of us who are out of school and not in our young careers anymore. Jesus called us to love people, the next generation, well, with patience. And that starts in our homes. So once again, I'm going to invite you to give up impatience. I'm going to call you to the higher attribute of love. I'm going to call you not to tolerating people because they're of a different generation and they think different than you. I'm going to invite you to get in a relationship with someone who's of a different generation to you and get to know them and listen to them. Until it hurts. So that we can really get to know one another. I think Jesus' call for missions requires us to be able to get out of our comfort zones and get to know people and love them well. Even when they confuse us, even when it's hard. Don't bail before the blessing in your relationships. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what needs to be forgiven. I don't know what hardships have come your way. But I think there's one thing that I've learned about God's patience is God doesn't want any to perish. He doesn't want to forsake us because of our unwillingness or inability to understand his plan. He doesn't want to cut us off. He wants us to be in his home, in his fellowship, in his family. There's so many stories. The prodigal son, we don't have time to go through these. There's so many images that Jesus gives us, that the Bible gives us, of God's desire for his family to be together in this kind of love. And God's patience, as we study the concept of patience from cover to cover of Genesis to Revelation, is so that people would have an opportunity to turn from impatience and towards patience, to turn from a worldly tolerance and turn towards a godly love. And God wants to work that in you. And so be patient with yourself. As you give up impatience for Lent, maybe the first person you need to be patient with is yourself. And stop being a perfectionist. You don't need to be perfect to be in the family. Jesus is the only one who's perfect. And that's why these prayer stairs are open. It's why people will be up here to pray for you. Because we want you to bring whatever's holding you back to God. Whatever's stopping you from manifesting the fruit of the Spirit that is patience. That is long-suffering with people. Maybe there's a brokenness in your past that needs to be healed. Maybe there's a strain in a relationship where there needs to be forgiveness. Maybe there's a dedication that we need to put Jesus first so that we can then love each other this way. But I'm going to pray this over you now. Paul commands us in 1 Corinthians 13 to be like Jesus in our relationships. And he says these words. And church, I pray for you that these words would not just be a familiar poem about love, but now that you have heard about the long-suffering of Jesus leading to the passion, that you would hear these words as Jesus' invitation to be like him. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. Love is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. Love is not irritable or resentful. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Love rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Lord, this is only possible through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This is only possible when we're in an atmosphere, a culture of grace. So Lord, I pray that you change the atmosphere of First Baptist Church, that you change the atmosphere of our marriages and our homes, that you change the atmosphere of our lives and our workplaces and our schools. God, would you come and use us to become this love? And would you change our community? Would you bring flourishing? Would you bring thriving to our community as we are transformed by your love? Lord, may we respond now to your passion. May we bring to the altar, may we bring in prayer to you, God, all that would hold us back and all that would hinder us from loving like Jesus first loved us. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Holy Spirit, and minister to your people now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand and receive.